Good morning. And that's Daniel 3, 1 to 23. All right, Daniel 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then they heard loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it is usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the burning fire. For this reason, because of the king's command was urgent, and the furnace had been made extremely hot, and the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Okay. Now if you go to Revelation 14. All right, Revelation 14. "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name and the name of his father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Then they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, but they have kept themselves chaste. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. And I saw another angel flying in mid heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and springs of water." And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." Then another angel, a third one, followed him, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because their grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them to the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was charted outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Now, if you turn it back to your bulletin, we'll read together Psalm 87. All right, let's read together Psalm 87. "His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistine, Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, the one. And the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the people. This one was born there, Selah. Both the singers and the players on the instruments say, all my springs are in you." Let's bow in prayer. Father, once again, we will come before you recognizing that you are a sovereign God. It is your holy word that says that each day is ordained by you. The very breath that we have on a daily basis is by you. And we live by you only in Christ, for it is his precious blood that was shed for us at that cross, that we may experience the joy of salvation, the greatness of forgiveness, and the ability to walk with you on a daily basis. Father, we thank you for your Son, the precious gift that he gave that we were unfit and unworthy for, yet he bled for us. In his name we pray. Amen.
So maybe some of you wish you were out cruising with the other crew. I asked Larry why he didn't go, and he said he spent his time under the sea, and that was enough for him. I wonder if he found that city under the sea. What's that place called? Yeah. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we want to pause and thank you once again that we can come into your presence and we recognize that you are the Holy One and we are unworthy. And we want to come to you and confess to you that we are sinners in need of cleansing. And we thank you that in Christ you have taken away all of our sin. And whenever we confess sin, you are righteous and just to forgive us our sin. We thank you that we can draw near to you now and we can look into your word. We thank you that you speak to us in your word, and we want to have hearts that are open to hear what you say. And again, Father, you know this is difficult for us, and so we pray that you give us special grace to understand and a special desire to know and to make your word a part of us. So now bless our time together, we pray, as we study the book of Revelation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at Revelation 14 in two parts. What I have listed in the bulletin we will not accomplish this morning, but we will finish Revelation 14 in 2 weeks. Remember, we're in that section that is a conclusion, an appendix, part of the seven trumpets. It's found in chapters 12, 13, and 15, 13, 14, and 15, and it falls under the three signs, the sign of the woman, the sign of the dragon, and the sign of the seven last plagues. And remember, we have been saying that this appendix, this little section here, covers the same time period as the seven trumpets, and it brings us right up to the end, because in the seventh trumpet, we will find the seven bowls, which are the final judgment that God pours out on the earth back in the time of 70 AD. Now, we really have some things left to say about chapter 13, and I hope to accomplish that, but just to make it feel like we're making some progress, we're going to start chapter 14 because it seems as if it is almost a contrast, a kind of comparison with chapter 13, at least the last few verses of chapter 13. So if your Bibles aren't open, please turn to Revelation chapter 14. And remember, if we think of the future, take this down. If we think of the future of if we take a futurist view and we believe in the pre-tribulational rapture, then that would mean we're not here for chapter 14. If we take a preterist view and we think of chapter 14, we would be saying, well, that has already taken place. And so we might say to ourselves, well, what importance does it have to me if either of those two views are correct? Well, I think you see that as you read through chapter 14, we live in the kind of days where things like chapter 14 take place. And so just once again, thinking of the trouble in Iraq and the Christians who are there right now being pursued and being chased and being asked to either convert to Islam or to lose their house, or if they wish to stay, they're going to be killed. That's very similar to what's being said here. It's difficult for us who live in a very prosperous country. We have ease, we're used to it. We think that's the way life should be. And so to think that one day we're really going to suffer for the faith is a little problematic for us, especially if we're young. We wonder how in the world that could happen. I think we see the kind of slide in our country where at least we who are older see the potential that that day may lie ahead. We can't say for sure, but probably that day lies ahead. So when we come to chapter 14, here's what we read in the first few verses. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. So if we just think back to chapter 13, in chapter 13, we were looking at the second beast, the land beast, who constructed and used people to construct an image for the beast, and he caused breath to enter the image of the beast. That's a little problematic as to what it means. We'll say a little bit more later on in the sermon about that. And this image of the beast is where people come to worship the sea beast. And all these people who come to worship the sea beast are to receive a mark on their forehead or on their right hand that is the number, I should say the name of the sea beast, and or the number of the sea beast. Now, we discussed a couple of weeks ago that that probably is not something literal, that there's actually going to be one day a mark that you'll have on your hand and you'll have to buy that way, or a mark on your forehead, and all this nonsense about credit cards and then having them implanted somewhere in your body, and Christians shouldn't do that. That's just a bunch of nonsense. So there's this mark. And now we come to chapter 14 and we discover, well, lo and behold, also those who follow Christ who are on Mount Zion. Over here we have people at the image of the beast, and they're worshiping the beast. And over here we have people standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb, and they have on their forehead his name and the name of his father. Of course, we know the name of the Lamb. The name of the Lamb is what? Well, it's Jesus. In the book of Revelation, he's also called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's called the Faithful and True One. He's called the Word of God. We're not told exactly what name, but what is the name of the Father? Well, now that's a little more difficult. We don't know the name of the Father. Someone might say, well, God's name is Yahweh. True enough, God's name is Yahweh. But the name Yahweh is a name of the one God who exists in three persons. So the personal name of God the Father, we don't know. But here we have these 144,000 people, and they're standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb, and they have the name of the Lamb and the name of his Father written in their foreheads. And if you recall, in fact, you can turn back and just look if you want to, back in chapter 7, there were 144,000 people who were sealed, and they were sealed with a seal on their forehead. So what is that a reference to? Well, it's maybe difficult to say exactly. We could make a guess. So here's a guess. If we just took chapter 7 and we combined it with chapter 14 and we have this name written on the forehead, well, we know from the Old Testament that the high priest has a plate on his forehead that says holy to the Lord, so it may be something like that. But if we took the word seal out of chapter 7, we might suggest that that seal is baptism. Baptism. I can't say that for sure, but if we just think through Scripture, something that we don't like to admit, we've worked hard to change it, but if we run back here and we open up Acts chapter 2 and we look at verse 38 and we see what the people are saying to Peter, who has convicted them of their sin, they say, what must we do? And he says, repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. So right together, we have what we have separated in our circles into two baptisms. We have here the baptism of water, Christian baptism we call that, and over here we have the baptism of the Spirit. And we dispute about these baptisms. In the Bible, they're together. And if you go through Acts, well, they're separated only for the purpose of illustration, but they go together. Now, what happens then is at baptism, which is supposed to be, if we're talking about someone coming to Christ, at the moment they believe, when they profess Christ, they get baptized. And they receive the Holy Spirit. And people say, well, that seems like a work, or is it really done that way? That's what Acts suggests to us. So we have this seal then in Revelation chapter 7. There's 144,000 people who come to Christ, and they get a mark on their forehead. They're baptized. And the mark on the forehead in the Old Testament, they write the law on the forehead, means they're committed to the Mosaic law, or in this case, they're committed to Christ. And when we take somebody and we baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So what John sees then is he sees the Lamb standing on Zion. Over here, we have a group of people worshiping at the image of the beast. Over here, we have a group of people who are standing on Mount Zion. One's on a mountain. One is an image. And if we look at the top of a mountain, what we are is we're up as close to God as we can be. And that's the picture that we're supposed to have. And we're going to discover in chapter 15, they go even closer. They go up and they stand on a sea of glass. So progress is made. We won't make it there this week. But here they are standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb, and they have God's name, the name of the Lamb and the name of his Father, written on their foreheads, in contrast to chapter 13, where we have those who follow the beast who have his name or his number written on their forehead or on their right hand. Then look down at verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. What it literally says is harpists harping on their harps. We don't say that in English, but that's what the Greek is. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed, purchased from the earth. So now we have a group of people. They're standing here on Mount Zion. They're marked out in some fashion to belong to the Lamb. They've been sealed to the Lamb and to his Father. And now there's this noise coming from heaven. And it's written in the images that we've already seen in the book of Revelation. A roar like the voice of many waters. That takes us all the way back to chapter 1. And we looked at the sevenfold description of Jesus. And right in the middle is yet a voice like the sound of many waters. So what's being heard is partly related to Christ. And then the sound was like a thunder. That takes us back to chapter 6. And in chapter 6, when the seals were peeled back and opened up, then the four living creatures would sound out with a voice like thunder. And then we're told that the sound is like harpists harping on their harps. And that takes us back to chapter 5, verse 8, where the 24 angels that are surrounding the throne are playing harps. And what's happening is we have this musical sound from heaven. And the 144,000 who are standing on Mount Zion singing a new song. It's a song that only they can learn. That's the song that they're singing. Those who have been purchased from the earth. Now, we're not told what that song is. That song might be what comes about in chapter 15 in verse 3. It would be called then the Song of Moses, which takes us all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, the Song of Moses. And I'm going to suggest that is the song, but I cannot prove it. And so we'll talk about that in a minute. So here we are, we're standing up on Mount Zion, and there's this heavenly choir, if you will, musicians, harpists, and a big sound of Jesus speaking with the voice of many waters, and something like thunder rumbling, and 144,000 people singing. What's that make you think of? Well, it makes you think of Mount Zion. Because what happened is way back in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was at Gibeah. And David erected a tent in Zion, and he brought the ark into the tent. And now, at that point in time, at Gibeah and at this new tent where the Ark of the Covenant is, the altar's back there, the Ark of the Covenant is here. What does David do? David starts music. Up to this point, no music in the worship of God. But now, music. He's got over here an orchestra, and he's got singers, and he's written psalms. And over here, he's got an orchestra, and he's got singers, and he's written psalms. And whenever the sacrifices are sacrificed, when the worship is taking place, the orchestra is playing, the singers are singing. And that's what's happening here at Mount Zion. There's this heavenly sound that has harps, that has thunders, something like cymbals, noise, and the voice of many waters, and 144,000, that's a large choir, singing. Well, now, why are we told all of that? Well, when we go through chapter 13, we discover in chapter 13, three beasts. The sea beast, the land beast, and the image of the beast. And the sea beast is given authority to slay God's people. And the land beast slays those who won't worship the sea beast. And if you want to be a part of the image of the beast, you got to have his number or name on your forehead or on your right hand. And if you won't, you're cut out, you're slain. So chapter 13 is full of death. But in chapter 14, we have the very people who are going to be put to death. When we get to the end of the chapter, they're put to death. All 144,000. It's a figurative number, but it's a large number of people who follow the Lamb. And in the end, they're put to death. What are they doing? Knowing, because in chapter 13, we're told now, here is a call to endurance. Here in chapter 14, we're told the same thing. Here is a call to endurance. You see, what happens? If we're told we're going to be slain, what are we going to want to do? Well, human nature being what human nature is, we're going to want to cut and run. We don't want to die. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. The book of Hebrews is written at a similar time as the book of Revelation, and it is urging particularly Hebrew Christians not to listen to the siren call to forsake persecution and to return to Judaism so that they will quit suffering. The two books are written about the same time. And in one sense, they have the same message. So here are 144,000 people. And in the midst of this turmoil that's going to come, they are doing what? They're singing. They're singing. They're singing the Psalms. The Psalms are praises to God. I'm picking up from the Old Testament now. They're singing a new song. And I suggested that it's the Song of Moses, which has come to fruition. But in conjunction with that, they would also be singing the song. So what does that mean? Well, that tells us something about us. Something about us. We're supposed to be a singing group of people. And we're reminded of that. We've seen it in Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3, where we're supposed to be speaking psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another, singing and making melody with our hearts. The word singing is psalming and making melody with our hearts to the Lord. That's quite interesting, isn't it? The very thing Scripture calls us to do, we can't even do it. Because most of us don't know the psalms to sing. We can say them, but we're not good at singing them. And yet, this is what David set up back in the Old Testament. And now it's carried down to this point just before 70 AD. And the people were talking about, well, we can't say, well, they're Old Testament believers. No, they're not. They're New Testament believers. They've come to trust Christ after the cross. And they're singers, singing with lament, asking the Lord for his help, the trouble that they find themselves in, singing with joy, rejoicing in the fact that they know the Lord. It just suggests to us, hey, we need to grow in our ability to sing, and especially to sing psalms. What's the difference between our red hymn book and the book of Psalms? Well, this red hymn book that we have, not to mention whatever you're supposed to call it, the little white book or the little blue book, I don't know. People say different things. They're not inspired. But when you pick up the book of Psalms, you're singing the Word of God. If you sing hymn 111 from the red book, it may be true, the words may be true, but it's not inspired. That's the difference. So here we are standing on Mount Zion, and we're singing. And it says in verse 3, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. So we have this picture. They're up on the mountain. It's pictured up close to where God is. Well, of course, there's a whole firmament between them and God, but they're singing in the presence of God and in the presence of the living creatures and in the presence of the elders. And we have to remind ourselves not to think so small when we come in here. We're not just sitting in an auditorium. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us when we come together, that's also where we are. We're in the presence of God in his holy room, singing before the Lord, singing before the four living creatures and so forth. And they're singing this new song. And no one can learn the song except the 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth. So what does it mean no one could learn the song or the singing, the song, the new song? Well, I don't know for sure. Maybe they're singing a song that we don't know what it is and we'll never know what it is. Or maybe it is Deuteronomy 32, but it's put in contrast. Over here, you have people at this image of the beast, and they're worshiping. And over here, you have people up on Mount Zion, and they're singing, let's just say, they're singing Moses' song. Well, these people over here happen to be Jewish, and they know Deuteronomy 32, and they probably sing it in their synagogue and at different times. They, in one sense, know the song, but they don't know it. Because the song ends up with God redeeming the nations and his land and his people. And these people over here are worshiping at the image of the beach, at the beast. They don't know that. They think they're doing the right thing, but they're not. But the people over here standing on Mount Zion, they know it. They've seen it come to fruition. And only one can know it if they're redeemed, if they're purchased from the rest of Jewish people, redeemed from the earth, redeemed out of, bought out of Judaism. We might translate it that way. Well, that's not all that it says here. Look at verse 4. And it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Now, what does that mean? Well, we can't change the words. There they are. It's the concept that relations with women are defiling. Now, is that really what it's saying? And it's saying they are virgins. The very word that is used of Mary is the word that's used here. She was a virgin. Are these 144,000 who've been redeemed out of the land, out of the earth, are they really virgin people? Now, you know, and I know, that from texts like this, we've developed in the circles of Christendom, we've developed the idea that one is more holy if they are single and don't have a wife. And here would be one of the texts that we would use. But is that really what it is saying? Well, so there are a couple of things that we have to think about. And the first thing we have to think about is this idea of being defiled by women. So if we go back to the Old Testament, because remember, we're reaching back and we're picking up all of these things out of the Old Testament, and we're drawing them forward down to the writing of the book of Revelation, and we find them all fulfilled in the book of Revelation. What do we discover? Well, to help us out, we're going to have to turn to Deuteronomy. So if you would turn to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 9. When you go out as an army against your enemies, then you shall keep yourselves from every evil thing. Now he's going to tell us what the evil thing is to keep oneself from. If there is among you any man who is unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he must go outside the camp. He may not re-enter the camp. But it shall be when evening approaches, he shall bathe himself with water, and at sundown he may re-enter the camp. You shall also have a spade. You shall also have a place outside the camp and to go out there, and you shall have a spade among your tools. This is really spiritual, don't you think? It shall be when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and shall cover up your excrement, since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to walk in the midst of your camp to deliver you from or to defeat your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything naked among you, lest he turn away from you. Now, there's the picture. So we have this camp of men who are going out, and they're going to holy war. And we've talked about this already in the book of Revelation. And when a camp of people, when the Israelites are going out and they're going to holy war, what are they? They're a Nazirite army. And we remember, we find out in Judges chapter 5, they let their hair grow. They're a Nazirite army, so their locks hang down. And so they become equated with the bride, the army bride of God. That's the picture. Of course, it's a whole group of men. And God does not want displays of the flesh in his sight, which takes us back to Leviticus and we think of all the laws of uncleanness in Leviticus 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. We have animal laws. We have childbearing laws. We have leprosy laws where something, your skin is peeled back or something grows through your skin. And so God can see the flesh coming out. Your skin's not a problem. It's the flesh that's a problem. The skin, when an animal is sacrificed, the skin is not burned up. The skin is taken off and the flesh is burned up. The flesh is the problem. That's where the substitution lies for us in the flesh. And it all goes back to the fall when Adam and Eve sinned and God cursed the snake, who now crawls on the ground and eats dust. And those are the kind of animals that are unclean. They're related to the dust in a certain fashion and they eat dust. And the curse relates to the flesh, so that when something comes from within us, the flesh, dare I say it, not urine, but from our reproductive organs, that is a display of the flesh, and it's unclean. And if you're an unclean person in Israel, you cannot come to the temple and sacrifice. If you're an unclean person, you cannot come to the Passover. So there was a second Passover a month later for those who were unclean during the first Passover. It's picking up this kind of imagery. And in Leviticus chapter 15, you know that when there is an issue of blood, a seminal emission, all of those things make one unclean. And that uncleanness even extends to couches and beds and clothes and so forth. And what one has to do is one has to wash and then wait for the sun to go down. And then one can rejoin because they're cleaned up. That's the picture here. And so here in Revelation chapter 14, we have this army of God, 144,000, who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They will lay down their lives for the Lamb. They're an army. And this army has to be fully dedicated, fully given to the Lord. They cannot be unclean. And it's pictured then in terms of Old Testament imagery. Now, if we think back to between 60 AD and 70 AD and all of the people who came to Christ in faith, we're not talking about people who were all celibate people. We're talking about people who came to Christ and, like an army that's fully dedicated to the Lord in holy war, they keep themselves clean. So it's a way of talking about giving oneself over to the Lord altogether. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and something that's of a similar image. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband. I betrothed you to one husband that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve," I did say 2 Corinthians 11, right? "By his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity, the singleness, and purity of devotion to Christ." That's the picture that we're talking about. So we have this warrior bride army that is purely devoted to Christ. That's the picture here in Revelation chapter 14, verse 4. "And it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits of God and of the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. So two more things I want to say about this group of people. Again, remember, they're redeemed out of the land, out of mankind, out of Judaism. And they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, where does he go? Well, he goes to death. That's what Jesus does. He goes to death. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And look at verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Outside the gate of Jerusalem. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So it is this group of people who separate themselves from Judaism. They follow Christ wherever he goes. And Judaism is corrupt and in a fashion idolatrous, and they follow Christ alone. So this group of 144,000 are following Christ, and they're going to die for Christ. And then it says, in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Now, why is that mentioned? Well, let's just look in a couple of places, if you don't mind. Turn, if you would, to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. And I'm looking in the wrong place. Revelation 21, verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers and the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion is in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. This is the second death. And then just turn to chapter 22 and look at verse 15. Outside this city, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. So these are those who have no lie found in their mouth. Now, what is it talking about? Does it mean these 144,000 people never lied once in their life? It's certainly not talking about that. It's in contrast to chapter 13. Because in contrast to chapter 13, those who follow the sea beast and the land beast and give worship at the image beast, they're following a deception. There's a lie in their mouth. That lie is to reject Christ. So here in chapter 14, then, we have this contrast with chapter 13. Now, we need to go back to chapter 13 and look at some of this because I left some of it hanging. And so if you would, just return to chapter 13 and remember with me that in the first 10 verses, we're dealing with the land beast. And the land beast, as we discovered, is the Roman Empire, as the Roman Empire works its way down from Julius Caesar all the way to Nero. And we're dealing with the time of Nero, and he is allowed to slay those who follow Christ. And we're told in verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone goes to captivity, he shall be taken captive. If anyone slays with the sword, he shall be slain. And so we here are told to listen with our ears. And then look, just look down at chapter 13 and verse 18. Parallel to that, it says, "This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of mankind." Remember, we said mankind, or in this case, we might say it's a Jewish number, and his number is 666. So what happens in chapter 13 is we have a land beast who's given power by the dragon. Remember, the dragon falls out into a deception of who God is, and the dragon exists in three persons, if you will, the sea beast, the land beast, and the image beast. And verses 1 through 10 are about the sea beast, and he has power, and he has authority, and he has a throne. And then arises a land beast in verses 11 through 18, and the land beast looks like a lamb with two horns, and the land beast speaks with the mouth of the dragon, and he exercises all of the authority of the sea beast, and he performs, as it says down in verse 13, he performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to the earth in front of the people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, that is Jewish people, telling them to make an image for the beast that that was wounded by the sword and lived, and it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. And so we have a question of what the image of the beast is. And I suggested to you that what the image of the beast is a false church in a fashion, because the church is the image of Christ. And this false church, well, it's focused in the temple. So the image of the beast turns out to be the temple. And the temple gets breath. So in chapter 8, the lamb throws fire to the earth, and we said that's the day of Pentecost. Now in chapter 13, this land beast, he calls down fire from heaven that goes back, looks at chapter 8, and he is giving breath to his image, the image that he's made for the beast, and the image is the temple. Now you say, well, now how can that be? The image, the temple, it is a picture of all the people. It's a picture of a group of people, the people of Israel, but the people of Israel are for God. But you have to remember, Solomon's temple was destroyed because it was a false temple by that time. And this temple is erected, and by this time, well, even through all the days of Jesus, it's a false temple. Because this place that's is supposed to speak for God is not speaking for God, and instead is preaching something false. And in this case, they're calling for all Judaism to worship the beast. Well, now, how did that happen? Because it did happen. Rome has power, has authority, has a throne. Israel wants power, wants authority, wants a throne. And Herod is, remember, an Idumean. And Herod sets up this temple that is finished in 63 AD. And the Herods are given the authority to appoint the high priest, so that when this temple is finished and the high priest is installed, you have breath in the image of the beast. Turn, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel 40 through 48 is a picture of the visionary temple, Ezekiel's visionary temple, we call it. And it says in chapter 44, verse 1, "Then he brought me back by way of the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces the east, and it was shut. And the Lord said to me, 'This gate shall be And the Lord said to me, "This gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened. It shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it, for the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore, it shall be shut. As for the prince, he shall sit in it as prince, to eat bread before the Lord. He shall eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of the gate, and he shall go out the same way." So something's happened here that's never happened in the temple before. So you have this whole temple complex, and you have this gate from the east, and if you go in through the first gate and through the second gate, you can enter right into the throne room. And God's glory has come through this east gate, and now this gate is shut, and it's never going to be open again. It's a holy place because God's entered there. But inside this east gate, the prince can come and sit down, and he can eat bread before the Lord. That's what we're being told. Now turn to 2 Thessalonians. And because of time, we'll just read a couple of verses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. "Let no one in any way deceive you." "For the day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." And so what I want to suggest to you is this temple is erected, and the Herod, of course, is in favor of Rome, and the high priest that he appoints, well, the high priests have said, "We have no other king but Caesar." Now, of course, they don't think they're really worshiping Caesar. They don't think they're worshiping Rome, but they want the same thing Rome has. And they're rejecting Christ. And so this temple's erected, and a man walks in, and he sits down in accordance with Ezekiel chapter 44. And he sits there, and I'm sure he's not saying, "I'm God." But what he is doing is he is leading the people against God. He's leading his people against Christ. And so in leading his people against Christ, he is making himself God. "I'm going to tell you what to do. I know the way to God." And he's the breath in this temple. Who is this man of sin? Well, it turns out to be the land beast. He's got two horns. He's the Herod, and he's the high priest, which is exactly what the prince is in Ezekiel chapter 44. He is the high priest who's given the crown, the kingly crown, and this takes place until Jesus comes. Well, here comes Jesus. He's high priest and king, but now there's a false high priest and king, and it is this land beast who goes into the temple he's constructed, and now there's breath in it, and he's giving direction to all of the people, and he's saying to them, "Okay, what you need is you need to worship here. And we're going to worship the sea beast. But notice in verse 15, look at verse 15, it says, "And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain." So the image of the beast is an image to bring worship to the beast, but now those who won't worship the image of the beast. So now the temple is the focal point of the false church, false Judaism, the Judaizers, which is exactly what happened in the Old Testament. As God comes and he says, you need to reform, or I'm going to come and destroy your temple, people lean on the temple. Oh, no, that will never happen. We have the temple. That's what's happening here. They have the temple. They have a man who is seated in there in accordance with Ezekiel. He is both the king, Herod, and the high priest, a land beast, giving breath to the temple. And now if you won't go the direction he's leading, you are slain. And so everyone who will not worship is put to death. And the worshipers are classified. Look at what it says in verse 16, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. "Also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of the beast." It's quite something, isn't it? And we looked a couple of weeks ago what that name, what that number is, and I wanted to add more, but we're running out of time. And that's why I had Ed read for us Daniel chapter 3. So I just want to talk about that briefly, and then we'll come to a conclusion. So in Daniel chapter 3, we have Nebuchadnezzar, and he constructs this 60-foot tall statue image, and it's 6 feet wide. Adam is made on day 6. So the number of man would be what? 6. Now, Nebuchadnezzar constructs a pyramid or something. It's an obelisk-like thing. And it's 60 feet tall and it's 6 feet wide. It's 6'6", if you will. And what he does is he gets music. You get all this sound of music, and out in front of this big, tall, say it's a obelisk, it's a stepladder, it's a pyramid, is a big fire. So you have music, you have fire out front, and you have this 60-foot tall obelisk. What do you have? You have a false worship system. Remember, the temple and the tabernacle are ways in picture to climb up to God, moving up to the highest heaven. Now, Nebuchadnezzar has erected the same thing, and he's done exactly what David's done. He's put music there, and he's got a fire there that he throws Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into. He's got an altar. He's got all the same stuff. And we're told it's 60 feet tall and 6 feet wide. So Adam's created on day 6. The number of man is 6. Now Nebuchadnezzar's taken it to a new step. He's got 6'6". And then there's Solomon. Now, what's unique about Solomon? Solomon is the wisest man that ever lived. And Solomon, therefore, when he commits sin, he commits the greatest sin. Because he has the most knowledge, he has the most understanding of anyone. He ruled with wisdom, and then he disobeyed God, and he multiplied chariots and horses. he multiplied wives, and he multiplied gold and silver. And we're told that in each year he brought in 666 talents of gold, not for Israel, but into the palace for his reign, his rule, his whim to do with as he wants. And 666, of course, matches what we have here in Revelation. Just a way to show us this numbering system, it's not a particular man. It's the idea of rule that's gone bad because God told him, every king of Israel, don't multiply wives lest your heart be turned away from God. Don't multiply horses because I've said don't go back to Egypt. And don't multiply greatly gold and silver. Solomon did all three of them. And so this number 666, which is a human number, and the word human here, or the word mankind here in Revelation chapter 16, verse 18, is a word that means Jewishness, so it's a Jewish number. So the one who has wisdom, who's reading the book of Revelation, and he opens it up, and he says to himself, okay, wait. What this is telling me is when I see this begin to happen, trouble is going to break out. Some people say 666 is the number of Nero. If you take Nero's name, Nero Caesar, out of Latin, and you write it into Hebrew, then it turns out to be the number 666. Well, that's only sometimes true. It depends on how you write the name in Hebrew. It does come down to represent Nero in one sense, because this is exactly when this came true. Nero did what Solomon did. And so up until 63 AD, the Roman Empire is doing good in defending Christians. But beginning in 64 AD, when Nero went crazy and burned Rome and blamed it on the Christians, then the Christians were put to death. And 666 represents him. But it's not a number that belongs to a man. It's a number that belongs to mankind in their fallenness. And Rome has now turned from the protector of Israel to what humans are, totally fallen. And fallen mankind worships what? Power, authority, money. In contrast to chapter 14. Where we have 144,000 people, they have a mark on their forehead. They have a name on their forehead, which is the name of the Lamb and the name of his Father. And they are a group of people who sing with joy. And they are a group of people who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They are a group of people that are willing to lay down their life for Christ. That's the contrast. And when we get to the end of chapter 14, of course, in the grain offering and the grape gathering, we will discover that that's when these 144,000, this figurative number of people, they give their lives up for Christ and they end up on the sea of glass in chapter 15. That's our section for today. And we didn't get that far, but when you get down to verses 12 and 13, you discover the same thing that's said in chapter 13. Here is the perseverance and faith in Christ. Here's endurance. And what we need as believers is endurance. Our endurance is not the fight now against persecution. Our endurance is the fight to stay close to Christ in the case of luxury and pluralism and humanism. That's our fight. To say, you know, I'm going to follow Christ. Where he goes, I'll go. Not where the world goes. Not where the government goes. Not even where the church goes. Where Christ goes, I'll follow Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for our Savior who purchased us out of mankind. He's bought us with the price of his own blood, and we do not own ourselves. We belong to him. And Father, we do want to be the kind of people who are clean for Christ. We don't want to disgrace his name. We want him to be able to walk in our midst. He's a holy God, and to walk among a holy people, not an unclean people. That's who we want to be, a clean people. And we want to be a people who, in our case, are also full of a new song, a song of redemption that comes from your word. We want to be a people that are full of joy. And we want to be a people then that follow Christ wherever he leads us. And to be able to do that gladly, willingly, and joyfully. And now, Father, we turn to the table to once again partake of the meal of Christ, the supper of Christ. And we pray that you would strengthen us and mature us and prepare us for the next week of serving you. So bless our time together around the table that we might honor our Savior, in whose grand name we pray. Amen.